morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Man, they're sleeping. Thanks, Ed, for reading that very familiar psalm, but probably one of the most powerful psalms that you can ever think of. And what a blessing it is to read God's Word, to pray His Word. I'm so glad we're in a place that we can do that, and we value that highly. And in fact, I'll have to mention this. Last week, John had a very long psalm, and he emailed me, and we knew we had a lot of stuff going on at the beginning of this service, and things were being a time crunch. He emailed me asking me, you know, what I thought about shortening the psalm and where we might do that. And I emailed him back saying, "Don't you leave one verse out." Not that he wanted to, but you know, sometimes. But man, I'll give up an illustration. I'll give up a few minutes for the reading of God's Word, and what a wonderful thing that is. And then to pray His Word back to Him. And to me, that's one of the highlights of our worship service. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a highlight for me. And last week I heard about some practical application of last week's sermon, just even that evening in a community group, and somebody in, I think, the Weavers community group said, "I'm dead to that." So I'm glad to see that last week you all were immediately putting to practice what we learned about how to overcome temptation, and hope you followed up with that I'm alive to Christ, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, and in overcoming that temptation. And I see that all of you have overcome temptation and said, "I'm dead to that," by the temptation to stay in bed this morning, or whatever else you might have been doing this morning. I'm glad that we're all here to worship the Lord together, and we have been worshiping, and we continue to worship here as we look at God's Word this morning. So I'm going to ask that you, if you're not already in Genesis 3, to turn to Genesis 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. Genesis 3, 8 through 13. If you would stand with me again in honor of God's Word as I read this. Genesis 3, 8 through 13. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Lord, I pray through this passage of Scripture this morning that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And Lord, we know that your Word is pure, it's true, it's life-changing, Lord, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide the soul and spirit and get to the very deepest parts of our lives. And Lord, I pray that your Word would have its way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continued our series here in Genesis, the book of beginnings, let me remind you of its main purpose, which is also the main purpose of the Bible. We talked about this in the very first sermon on Genesis. I want to remind you of that as we look at this passage of Scripture. The main purpose of the Bible is to tell us that God has a sovereign plan to redeem sinful humanity through faith in His Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And not only is that the theme of the Bible, but it's also the theme of the Genesis, where we see the beginnings of God's plan of redemption for fallen mankind. And here in the beginning, we've seen God's plan, of the beginning of God's plan so far throughout the first two chapters and the first seven verses of chapter 3. And we've seen that there's been two prerequisites, all right? Prerequisites. Something's got to happen before you can have a plan of redemption. Two prerequisites to redemption. And when I say redemption, it's bringing a man back into right relationship with God. It has the idea of buying back. But before something can be bought back, it had to be yours in the first place. So we've seen the first prerequisite to redemption was perfection, that we saw God's creation. And everything that He created was perfect. In fact, He says it was very good. So the first prerequisite is you have to have a perfect world, a perfect creation that included perfect mankind. And then the second prerequisite to redemption was the fall of man. In spite of the perfect world, the perfect environment, the perfect marriage that God had given man, they fell. So once things were perfect and how God created them, and then they fell. And God, it says before the foundation of the earth, had a plan to redeem mankind from where they fell, to bring them back to where He originally had created them to be. Now just imagine what the original recipients of Genesis would have thought as they read and heard about the fall of man, which we spent 3 weeks on, just to make sure we got it, right? The tempter, temptation, how to overcome temptation. But just imagine what they would have thought. Now remember, the original recipients of Genesis were the second generation of what I call wilderness Israelites that had wandered in the wilderness in the last part of it. They were in the plains of Moab getting ready to enter the promised land. They'd seen their family, all their parents, all except Joshua and Caleb, die off because of their sin. And then they get Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and they're continually reminded about their own sin and how they struggle with temptation. And not only would they be reminded how they struggle with temptation, but they would be reminded of their separation from God because of that sin. And we too are reminded from Genesis 1, 3, and 7, 1 through 7, 3, 1 through 7, of our separation and our alienation from God because of sin. And the rest of chapter 3, and just to let you know, things aren't going to get a whole lot better. The rest of chapter 3, all the way through about 6, 9, we're going to see a continuation and consequences of sin. We're going to see sin and sin and more sin. Things aren't going to get better even after this wonderful chapter, which we'll see, of chapter 3. Things are going to continue to get worse, and then we'll get to the flood. Well, even in the midst of this sin and its consequences and its continuing pattern in the life of people, in this cycle that goes over and over in our world, even in the midst of this sin and its consequences, God's grace comes shining through in the very midst of the sin. This morning, in these verses 8 through 13, we will discover God's gracious confrontation, that even as He confronts Adam and Eve, you see God's grace shine through that confrontation. And I've got sermon titles for the next 2 weeks. How about that? All right. The next week, we're going to look at God's gracious judgment in verses 14 through 19. In the midst of the judgment and the curse that God pronounces upon man, woman, mankind in general, the serpent, you see God's grace come shining through. So we'll look at God's gracious judgment. And then in Genesis 3, 20 through 24, to finish out the chapter, we're going to look at God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision. So this morning we'll see God's gracious confrontation. Next week is gracious judgment. And then the following time in Genesis, we'll see God's gracious provision. Well, as we consider God's gracious confrontation, that's a real popular word today, isn't it? Confrontation. We all like confrontation, right? No, we don't like confrontation. We usually run from confrontation. But as we think about God's gracious confrontation this morning, I want us to consider the sad state of affairs we find our world in, and that we even find much of the church, those who are claimed to be part of God's church today. Many preachers and churches and ministries that fly under the banner of Christianity in our world today are saying that we should never ever confront someone without Christ with the knowledge that their sin is separated from God, and that their sin, because of that separation from God, will ultimately bring condemnation and judgment and eternal separation from God because of their sin. Many people say that in the so-called church today. Mark Dever, in his excellent book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, quotes one of America's most popular television preachers. This particular preacher said this, and I want you to listen. In fact, I want you to listen so well, I've got it up here. All right? I don't want you to miss this. I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive than human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Are you kidding me? Let me say that last. Then the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. This is the gospel we're talking about. And one of my responsibilities as your pastor and one of your under-shepherd elders here at Grace Bible Church is to protect the flock from error. And sometimes, in order to do that, I must name names. And the reason I will name a name here is to protect you from any other thing that this person has produced because this is the gospel. It's like, okay, they're off a little bit over here. This is the gospel, you all. If he's off on the gospel, he cannot be trusted in anything else. Let me say that again. He cannot be trusted in anything else, even if he accidentally gets something right. He is wrong on the gospel, because that is part of the gospel message. Maybe you won't be surprised when I tell you Robert Schuller from the Crystal Cathedral said this. And he's not the only one making, I'm not going to say any more names, he's not the only one making comments like this in the church today. You see, God absolutely disagrees and is at odds with Robert Schuller and anyone who would say that we should not help people become aware of their lost and sinful condition. Are you kidding me? If they're not aware of their lost and sinful condition, they won't even care what Jesus did and see that they have a need for a Savior to be made right with God. Anyone who would say something like that should be called out on the carpet. If I ever say something like that, you ought to call me out on the carpet and put a sign out here. We just fired our pastor for heresy. And I'm not kidding. That's serious. You know, I'm going to make mistakes, but I better not make a mistake on the gospel. And that's the gospel. Am I a little excited about that? You bet. Because why are we here? It's because of the gospel. And if that's not part of the gospel, help people see that. And this is all a joke. But God in His amazing grace confronted. See, God did exactly what Robert Schuller and others say He shouldn't do. He confronted in His amazing grace the absolute sinfulness of man here in Genesis 3. Why did He do that? Why did He confront Adam and Eve? Just to be mean? No, He confronted them so they could see their sin and desperate need for a Savior. They needed a Redeemer to bring them back into a right relationship with God that they had once enjoyed. Only God can make them right and redeem them. If God would not have graciously confronted Adam and Eve here in this passage, they would have been lost forever and under the just condemnation from God for all eternity. I'm sure glad God graciously confronted, by His amazing grace, Adam and Eve of their absolute sinfulness. So as we study Genesis 3, you think I'm excited now? I'm going to get more excited as we get in this passage, all right? I won't call out anybody else's name, but there's some great stuff in here. So as we study Genesis 3, 8 through 13, we're going to discover two truths about God's gracious confrontation of Adam and Eve so that we... This is why we're going to study these two truths, so that we might better comprehend man's desperate need for God's Redeemer. Those two truths, I'm going to give them to you right up front. The absolute sinfulness of man and the amazing grace of God. The absolute sinfulness of man and the amazing grace of God. So let's begin by discovering the first truth about God's gracious confrontation with Adam and Eve, so we might better comprehend man's desperate need for God's Redeemer. And that's the absolute sinfulness of man. It's a real popular subject, but this is what God does. As we studied in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we discovered that there were devastating consequences to sin, didn't we? We saw that actually, especially the second time we looked at temptation, we saw when Adam and Eve fell. We saw they experienced the consequences of shame, of self-deception. They thought they could hide their sin by sewing fig leaves together. And a sinful nature. And this sinful nature affected every part of who they were. It was absolute in its effect. And in order to further see the absolute sinfulness of man, we will look at five truths this morning about fallen man from our passage right here in Genesis 3, 8 through 13. And in each of these five truths, you will see this overarching theme that one sin leads to another. That sin begets sin. That sin produces more sin. It's just a cycle, and it's a never-ending cycle. They just never can get out of it. One sin after another, and each one of these five truths, you'll see that. It just keeps going on and on. So the first truth that points to the absolute sinfulness of man is man's sin brings alienation. Man's sin brings alienation. Look with me at the first part of verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The fact that Adam and Eve would recognize the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which means evening, means that He had done this before. They heard Him, and they recognized it was the Lord coming. This was not some new thing. He He had been there before, walking in the cool of the day. Now notice what Adam and Eve did when they heard the Lord approaching in the garden. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The trees that were supposed to provide, be a source of provision, they were now using for protection from the one who had given them the source of provision. And this must be seen that they went to hide, they ran and hid. They must be seen in, as a contrast to the times when the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day before Adam and Eve fell. Before this was this alienation. Before they, their sin, Adam and Eve experienced an intimate and unhindered fellowship with God. But now, after their sin, they're experiencing the alienation and separation in the relationship with God. Before the fall, I picture Adam and Eve when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, running to meet Him. I don't know exactly what it's at least insinuated that would have been a joyful thing for them to hear the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, to come and have fellowship with the crown of His creation. And how tragic it is that now we see them running and hiding from the Lord, not running to the Lord. They're running from Him. The amazing thing is that Adam and Eve, as well as all mankind after them, including us, think we can hide from the presence of the Lord. They thought they could hide, and we do too. But the Scripture clearly teaches that not to be true. In Psalm 139, 7 through 12, we see this clearly. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We can't hide from God. And Adam and Eve couldn't hide from God either. And even though this is true, the fact that we can't hide, we keep trying. And Adam and Eve knew they couldn't hide from God, but their sinful nature was now in control. Sin was the ruling presence in their life. And they really thought they could. And they did it because of their alienation from God. I want you to notice a word here, the word heard. All right, they heard the Lord walking in the garden. It would be familiar, this word would be very familiar to the original recipients of Genesis. Now remember, we didn't understand what they would understand about this passage before we can understand it. And this is the same word, this word heard, has the same root as a word that's used over and over and over again in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's used to communicate a command to obey God in certain areas of their life. So when they heard this word in Hebrew, this word we have here is heard, they would understand this is something we are supposed to obey. Now the use here of the word in Genesis 3 would be ironic to the original recipients because this word is used in the context of disobedience. They heard and they fled. And the Israelites who would hear this word, heard, would have heard, no, that's not what you do. You run to God. It's ironic. They use this word and they would understood this word and what the irony was all about. Obedience was what it was supposed to bring, but this was in the context of disobedience. It's also interesting that the phrase heard the sound of the Lord God would be vividly remind the Israelites of God's presence on Mount Sinai. You remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he got the Ten Commandments. And he brings them back down to share with the people. And the people, what was their reaction when he brought them down? Well, we find it in Exodus 20, 18 and 19. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. And guess what? God never spoke to them again. You see, they knew the alienation that Adam and Eve knew. because of their sin. And we know that alienation also. We at least have known that alienation because of sin in our life. This alienation between God and man was not how God created things to be. And it most definitely illustrates the absolute sinfulness of man. Alienation. Let's now look at the second truth that points to the absolute sinfulness of man. Man's sin brings unhealthy fear. Man's sin brings unhealthy fear. Look with me at verse 10 of our passage. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. Notice that Adam says that the reason he ran and hid from God was because he was what? He was afraid of God. Adam goes from an intimate relationship with having a proper fear, or all having reverent fear of God, to a relationship of alienation, an unhealthy fear of God. Adam and Eve had only known the perfect love and provision of God. What did they have to be afraid of? That's all they had known from God. But now their sin and their spiritual death had brought on the fear of the judgment of God. They experienced fear rather than fellowship. They now knew an unhealthy and sinful kind of fear, which we see explained in 1 John 4:17 through 18. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. God had made man to know a loving relationship with Him. But now, man's absolute sinfulness had brought the fear of the judgment of God. Now remember what Satan had tried to convince Eve of earlier in verses 1 through 7? There won't be any judgment. Go ahead, there's not going to be any death. God won't judge. And guess what Eve did, and eventually Adam? They bought into his lie that God would not judge. But we see here now, by their very reaction, that they understood that God was always true to His Word, even though they weren't, and that God would bring about the judgment that He had promised. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we tell them not to, because if they did, He said, you will surely die. They understood now that God would bring judgment. And this fear, this unhealthy fear, is only unhealthy in the sense that it is opposite to God's original creation of man and His relationship with them. If this fear or judgment leads you to realize your need for a Savior and embrace Christ, then this fear is a good thing. You don't want to stay there. It continues to be unhealthy. But if it leads you to see your sin and escape the judgment of God and embrace Christ and what He has done for you, it's a good thing. God wants man to experience a proper fear of Him, an awe, a reverence of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But God's wisdom is found in His Word. And if we fear God so much that we run from Him, we'll never get in His Word. See the difference? The fear, the reverence of God, His Word is true. God wants that kind of fear in our lives, not an unhealthy fear. Let's now look at the third truth that points to the absolute sinfulness of man. Man's sin brings no confession. Man's sin brings no confession. The first thing I want us to notice here is found in verse 9. Then the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? Notice that God confronts the man first. Satan confronted who first? The woman. By confronting Adam first, God once again shows that He holds Adam responsible to a greater degree than Eve. In fact, in the New Testament, we saw that Adam is the one blamed for the sin of mankind and sin passed down to the rest of all mankind, not Eve. The man holds extra responsibility in the family because God gave him the responsibility to lovingly lead his wife and family by protecting and providing for them. Yes, Eve would give an account of her own sin, but Adam was held accountable for him and for his position as the leader of his household. To all of us who are husbands here this morning, we take special notice right here. We are called to be the spiritual leaders of our home. And one day we will give account to God for how well we did at being the spiritual leaders of our home. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it, guys? But it's true. It's evident right here that God comes to Adam first. Why? Because he had given Adam the charge to lovingly lead and protect his family, and Adam failed. And one day we will stand before God and give an account how we did. Now notice the question God asked Adam in verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you not to eat? Here's Adam's big chance to confess his sin before God. Right here. All right, have you eaten? He could have said, yes, Lord, I ate from the tree that you told us not to eat from. I have sinned. I've broken your word. I've disobeyed. I'm completely responsible for what I did. Lord, forgive me. I confess my sin before you. Now, does Adam do that? No. And we'll see what he did later. It's one of the most cowardly things you could ever do, what he does later. But he doesn't confess his sin before God. We see that Eve doesn't really truly confess her sin when confronted by God either. To confess sin means to agree with God about sin. It means to call sin, sin. That's what it means to confess. We call sin, sin. And it's easy for us to look at Adam and Eve and be condescending toward them. Can you believe this? These were idiots. But we could put our name right there for Adam and Eve, and we would have done the same thing. And the truth be known, we are just as guilty of not wanting to confess our sin to God. Instead of calling sin, sin, we conveniently call it other things. We use words like weakness and a bad habit and poor decisions. That's not literally as strong as sin. We categorize sin and we minimize its seriousness about not confessing all our sin as sin to God. Think about this. Things like worry and fear and doubt in our lives. You know what the Bible calls those? Sin. Just like murder and adultery and rape, he calls fear and worry and doubt sin. And yet we won't call them sin because you know why? Because we don't want to deal with them. Because that's what some of the most awful things that we deal with in our life is worry and doubt and fear every day of our lives. But we won't call them sin. We've all been there. I've been there. We're guilty as charged of not confessing our sin to God. This lack of confession of sin further illustrates the absolute sinfulness of man. Now let's look at the fourth truth. It's a real positive message this morning, huh? That points to the absolute sinfulness of man. Man's sin brings no repentance. Man's sin brings no repentance. And this goes hand in hand with no confession. Adam and Eve did not confess their sin, and therefore show they had no desire to turn from it and turn back to God. To repent means to change one's mind, which will then lead to change of action. We change allegiances, and we'll change our action, but it means to change our mind. Adam and Eve show that they were unwilling to change their mind about following after sin. They had no desire to confess or repent of rejecting and disobeying God's word. They had no desire to do this because they now had a sinful nature which ruled over their lives. And in fact, a sinful nature will never, ever desire to confess and repent. Ever. When our lives can be explained by unwillingness to confess and repent of our sin, listen to this. When our lives can be explained, and that's what our lives look like, an unwillingness to confess and repent of our sin, it may mean that there's no sign of spiritual life there at all. That's what it may mean. I'm not saying it does mean that. I'm saying it may mean that. This is why it's important that we follow Paul's charge in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Now, some people would tell us we should never question our salvation. Ever. It's funny because the New Testament doesn't teach that. It encourages us to examine ourselves, as it says here in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and Paul said at least three other times something very similar. Now, please hear this. I believe in eternal security, and I will die on that hill. And most of you all know that. You can shoot me and take me out of here before I'll die on that hill. I mean, I will die on that hill before I'll give that up. Because I think it's an affront to the grace of God to say that we're not eternally secure. But let me hear. You better be in him before you are eternally secure. All right? And what he's asking us to do here, what Paul's saying, you better make sure that you're in him. Now, if you are in him, you are eternally secure. And the question is here is that, are we in him? If we've been born again, then we will have a desire to confess and repent of sin. Now, please hear this too. We will go through periods of time when we don't feel like confessing and repenting. Please hear that, okay? There will be times in our life we don't feel like, in times of our life, that we won't. But the Bible says that if we're his children, he'll discipline us and take us over his knee and wake us up so that we will confess and repent. But see, illegitimate children, as it says in Hebrews, aren't his children. He won't discipline illegitimate children. He will make sure we get to the point where we need to confess, and we will want to confess and sin. But we will struggle with this, yes. I'm not saying this is not a struggle. But our whole life won't be explained by an attitude of no confession, no repentance. Instead, it should be explained by that kind of attitude. Those who have the life of Christ in them will be changed by his life in them. How can you help but be changed by the very life of the eternal God and the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit living in you, not be changed? You can't, because you're a new creation. You'll be changed. And our life should be explained by a life of confession and repentance. Well, just as a lack of confession showed the absolute sinfulness of man, so does a lack of repentance. Look with me at the fifth truth that points the absolute sinfulness of man. Now, if you think, okay, well, yeah, I'm pretty good on all these other ones, okay? I'm pretty good on the first four, and you know, I'm not that failed a little bit on those kind of things. Well, look at this last one. Man's sin brings blame shifting. Man's sin brings blame shifting. Look with me in verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Instead of confessing and repenting of sin, notice what Adam does in verse 12. Notice that phrase. He says, "The woman." All right? The woman. And guys, we may have used that term not like we should have before. And he's not using it how he should have here either. The woman. He shifted the blame to Eve. It's the woman. Ironies of ironies. The one who is called to lead by protecting his wife is now hiding behind his wife. What a wimp. But you know what, guys? You could put whip right behind our name, too. We may not say it just like Adam did, but I bet we've hidden behind our wife because of our sin before. This perfect gift of Eve now becomes his scapegoat. It's the woman. It's her fault, God, not mine. Now, if that's not bad enough, notice what else it says. Notice the phrase set right after the woman you gave me. Now, who would Adam be talking about here? Adam has the audacity to blame God for his sin. He says, "God, if you wouldn't have given me that woman, the one you created was supposed to be the perfect helpmate for me, I wouldn't have sinned. You know whose fault it is, God? It's your fault." That's what Adam does here. He says, "It's your fault, God." And yes, Adam eventually admits he ate, but it's just, he has taken no response. It's not true confession or repentance. Okay, I ate. That's kind of his attitude. It's no big deal. And it wasn't just Adam who shifted the blame. Look at verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Eve shifts the blame to the serpent. It's the serpent. It's his fault. And the word here, deceived, is causative in the Hebrew. Let me explain what that means. It's just not, she's not just saying that he was influential or partly to blame, but he's the one who caused her to sin. That's what causative. He caused me to sin. She goes back to Flip Wilson and says, "The devil made me do it." But the devil doesn't make us do anything, and he didn't make Eve do what she did. And if you really think about this, she's not only blaming the serpent, but she's shifting her blame to God also. She knew that God was the creator of everything, including the serpent. Now, he wasn't the creator of the sin that Satan empowered the serpent and indwelt the serpent and was sinful in the serpent, but he created the serpent. And she was, in a sense, saying to God, "If you would not have created the serpent for Satan to inhabit, then I wouldn't have sinned, God. It's your fault, God. I'll just shift the blame right to you. You know what I call this? And I wish I wouldn't have used such a strong word, because it implicates me too. I call this wicked. This was wicked what Adam and Eve did, in implicating God. They put God on trial and found Him guilty. Are you kidding me? This is absolute sinfulness or total depravity at its worst. How often do you and I seek to excuse our sin or to blame someone else, or, heaven forbid, implicate God in our sin? We've all done this. And this is the height of wickedness. Well, how absolute or total was and is the sinfulness of man? We've seen these five things here. And that's bad enough, right? What's this lead to? Well, it means that there was nothing in them that wanted to do right and please God. Nor was there anything in them that had the power to please God. The same has been true of all mankind throughout history of the world. And it's still true today. Man does not want to please God and does not have the power in themselves to please God. Look at the clear description in Romans 3. If you turn with me there to Romans 3. Clear description of the absolute sinfulness of man without God. Romans 3, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 3, starting verse 10 through verse 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This clearly describes the state that Adam and Eve were in after their sin, and the state that all mankind has been born into. Well, if mankind has no desire to please God and no power to please God and of themselves, is there any hope for mankind to be made right with God? No desire to be made right with God. No power to be made right with God or please God. Is there any hope? Praise God for our second point. There is hope. There's a great hope. And it's not just, well, hope it happens. It's a sure thing kind of hope. This leads us to our second truth about God's gracious confrontation with Adam and Eve that will lead us to a better comprehension of man's desperate need for a Redeemer. The first truth was the absolute sinfulness of man. The second truth is the amazing grace of God. Now, there's a major contrast between man and God in our passage today, wouldn't you say? And this contrast points to the fact that we can never know the amazing grace of God until we know first what? The absolute sinfulness of man. That's the bad news of the gospel, right? You got to know the bad news before you know the good news. Well, in order for us to better comprehend God's amazing grace and in His confrontation of man's sin, I want us to examine two truths about His grace. We had five truths about, not that God is less, you know, it's a lot more, but two truths about His grace. First, we need to understand God's grace pursues sinful man. Look with me at verse 8 again. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, notice the words Lord God. Remember back in verse 1 of chapter 2? And Satan just uses the word God, Elohim, for God. He doesn't use Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, which had been used after the creation of man all the way up in our count to Genesis, in Genesis, all the way up to verse 2 of 1. And he is trying to deceive Eve and thinking that God is distant. He's just God the Almighty. That's Elohim. God, Yahweh, is the covenant, faithful, personal, intimate God. And he tried to separate that and see, Eve, he didn't really care about you. He didn't have your best interests in mind. But as much as he wants to try to deceive Eve, or as Eve thinks that might be true, look what the writer does. Inspired by God, he brings back in, he says, the Lord God, the God, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful, gracious God, is the one who came looking for them, pursuing them. Not some tyrant, distant, hey, look what you did. No. Lord God. We got to see that. That's important to see that this is the way God came. He came as the gracious God, Yahweh, Elohim. Notice too in verse 8 that it is the Lord God who comes seeking man out. He comes to man. Man, you don't see Adam and Eve out there in the clear waving God down. Hey, remember us? You don't see that, do you? You see God coming to seek out man. Then look at verse, first part of verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man. Not only is the Lord one seeking man, but He is the one calling out to man. The Lord God graciously pursues Adam and Eve in spite of their sin. And this is the case throughout the history of the world. God is always the one seeking. Man is always the one running and hiding. Remember what Romans 3:11 I just read said? That no one seeks for God. God is not a seeker. I mean, God is the seeker of man. We're not the seekers. I'm sorry. God is the seeker of man. We don't seek Him out. Man is a responder to God's initiative. We don't find God. He finds us. God wasn't lost. There's a song, and I don't even know who sang it, and I hear this song on the radio, I don't think, been recently. I found Jesus. No, you didn't. He found you. Because you weren't looking. And that's what the Bible clearly teaches. The only look we ever give is because He's looked to us and given us grace. Remember that mankind has no desire to please God and no power to please God in themselves. Fallen man wants nothing to do with God. He may want his idea of God. It's kind of a good luck charm, right? Come on, God, you'll be my good luck charm. And I just, you know, it's kind of like a lot of pro athletes I used to play with. They go to chapel. They didn't know God. They didn't want God in their life except on game day. And then we'll go and pray, and God, help me crush this guy's head today. All right? That's the kind of God that they wanted, and we have all kinds. We want Him to be our personal slave. See, man doesn't want God to be their Lord, to be their sovereign Lord and personal Savior. Man wants to be their own Lord and personal Savior. They don't want the God of the Bible. This fact is or was true of everyone in here this morning. That fact right there was or is true of everyone in here this morning. God must change our hearts. If He doesn't pursue us, we'll never come to Him. God must change our hearts. We must remember that instead of graciously pursuing man, God had the power and goodness and right to pronounce an irrevocable and righteous judgment on man, didn't He? He had the right to do that. He was not obliged to show him grace. Some people say God has to show grace. It's not grace, then. He chooses to show His grace, and He chose to pursue these people. Adam and Eve, He chose to pursue us and chose to extend grace. Man deserved judgment, but God gave grace. This is a great picture of the amazing grace of God. He pursues us in spite of our absolute sinfulness. In order for us to better comprehend God's amazing grace and His confrontation here with Adam and Eve, not only would you understand that God pursues man, but we also need to understand God's grace calls for confession. Notice all the questions that He asked Adam. Look at the first one in verse 9. Where are you? God is not asking this question because He has a lack of knowledge. Or He doesn't know where Adam is or needs information. God knows everything. He's omniscient. God is asking this question to help Adam see where sin had taken him. Where do you find yourself now, Adam? Alienated from me. Instead of immediately pointing out Adam's sin, God graciously gives Adam a chance to confess that he had sinned and ask for God's forgiveness and not want to be alienated from God anymore. Notice the next question. Who told you that you were naked in verse 11? When he asked Adam this question, he wanted Adam to confess that his shame had come from his now sinful heart. Who told you you're naked? You told yourself you're naked. Why? Because you sinned. I want you to see that, Adam. I want you to confess that. And notice the next question. Had you eaten from the tree for which I command you not to eat? Of course, God knew that Adam had eaten from the tree. But He wanted to give Adam the opportunity to confess it himself. He practically puts the words in his mouth. Have you eaten from the tree? Adam could have just turned that around and said, God, yes, I ate from the tree. I have sinned. Man's sin brings no confession or repentance, as we saw earlier. God graciously gives Eve the same opportunity in asking the question, what is this you have done? God wants Eve to confess her sin and humbly repent and ask of His forgiveness. Again, God could have rightly wiped them off the face of the earth and sent them to eternal judgment forever and ever. But instead, What does he do? He patiently and graciously gives them many, 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 many opportunities to confess. Well, I'm thankful for the long-suffering of the Lord, aren't you? This is too great. This too is a great picture of the amazing grace of God. He not only pursues us in spite of our absolute sinfulness and rebellion against Him, but He also graciously calls us to confess our sin and rebellion. Truly, God's grace is amazing, isn't it? Amen. It's overwhelming. It's too high to really understand. May we be as gracious to others as we fulfill God's call on our life to lovingly confront those who are lost without Christ and are in their sin, confront them about their sin, forgive them the gospel that God died for their sin in the person of Jesus. And we also be gracious like God was in confronting fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with sin in their life, the blind spot in their life, to come alongside and lovingly do that in their life like God did for their good and for His glory. Well, we've studied here Genesis 3, 8 through 13, and we've discovered two truths about God's gracious confrontation here of Adam and Eve. The absolute sinfulness of man and the amazing grace of God. We did this, why? So we could better understand why man needs a Redeemer. It has been evident that man is in desperate need of a Redeemer. The desperate need can only be comprehended as we understand the absolute sinfulness of man and the amazing grace of God. Do you truly understand the absolute sinfulness of man? If you do, then and only then can you begin to understand the amazing grace of God. J.I. Packer, in his tremendous and classic book, Knowing God, says the following in his chapter about grace. To be sure, there have always been some who have found the thought of grace so overwhelmingly wonderful that they could never get over it. We'll read that again. To be sure, there have always been some who have found the thought of grace so overwhelmingly wonderful that they could never get over it. And the first time I ever read that quote, I said, yes, that's how I feel. I've never seen it put that way before. That's how I feel. I'm overwhelmed by the grace of God and I can't get over it. You see, when I truly began to understand my absolute sinfulness or the depth of my depravity before God, I then began to understand how truly amazing God's grace was. That God would send His very own Son, who knew no sin, to take my place on the cross. That was an amazing grace. That's amazing grace. And then not only did He stay on the cross, but He went to the grave and He rose again and He ascended to heaven to intercede on my behalf. Me, absolute sinfulness. The God of all the universe did that for. That's grace. As Packer said, I have found the thought of grace so overwhelmingly wonderful, I can't get over it. And my prayer is this morning that you too would find the amazing of grace, the thought of the amazing grace of God, so overwhelmingly wonderful that you can't get over it either. And we would be a church who cannot get over the grace of God. We're Grace Bible Church. Surely we should be overwhelmed by the grace of God. So if you trusted in God's promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin and made right with God, then take time to focus on truly how amazing God's grace is in confronting you of your sin and need for a Redeemer. And if this morning you're here this morning, that you have never come to the place where you've trusted in God's Redeemer, Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins to be made right with God, then realize that your absolute sinfulness separates you from God and you will face a certain judgment where you will be found guilty and sentenced to eternity in hell. But God, in His amazing grace, sent His Son to die in your place. If you would trust in Him alone, not in yourself, not your past accomplishments, not anything else, but trust in Him alone, He can help you understand amazing grace. We're going to sing here a great hymn that we all know, Amazing Grace. And I had the privilege of singing this past Friday with a new friend of mine named Mrs. Mack. And Mrs. Mack, when she sings Amazing Grace, she holds her hand up. I'm not telling us to hold our hands up. If you want to do that, you go ahead. I don't care. But she holds her hand up and she says, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And Mrs. Mack's probably 80-something now. She lost most of her teeth. She doesn't have the most beautiful voice. But boy, she sings about the amazing grace of God like no one I've ever heard before. And then she gives her next verse. She doesn't sing the next verse. She goes, praise God. She raised a little higher. Praise God in the same tune of amazing grace. And she told me, she said, we're supposed to praise God for His grace. And you know what? She's right. We're supposed to praise God for His amazing grace. Lord, I pray You would help us praise You for Your amazing grace in our life as we sing this song and as we live our lives empowered by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.